Okay, I understand that there are some students here and the student population here has grown a bit since the last time I was here. May I ask some questions? One is, how many of you are students from University College? No? How many are graduated from University College? Ah, two. Wow. Okay. All right. Here are some leading questions. What connects University College, a little girl called Tanya, and hospital in Lexington, Kentucky, in the USA? It's a trick question. Okay. Let's answer the question. Let's start with the story of this little girl called Tanya. Okay. When she was 4 years old, Tanya's mom brought her to a renowned orthopedic surgeon with an unusual problem. But ever since this little girl was 1 or 2 years old, she had been gnawing at her fingers. So at the time of presentation to this surgeon, the tips of her fingers had been chewed off. But the funny thing is, she didn't seem to mind at all. So when her hands were bandaged up, that's what the mother did, she would just bite off and tear the bandages and start gnawing at whatever is left of her hands. Okay, let's connect the dots again. That orthopedic surgeon was Paul Brand. He was a student of University College, right? Because he studied in, he sort of read medicine during the Second World War. Tanya was brought to see Dr. Brand at the hospital in Lexington, Kentucky. Right, so this is how this little girl connects these two entities. This hospital in Kentucky was no ordinary hospital, and Dr. Paul Brand was no ordinary orthopedic surgeon, because he specialized in reconstruction surgery for people who develop deformities because they have a disease that makes them unable to feel pain. So that disease is leprosy. The Lexington Hospital is the only hospital in the United States that accommodates patients with leprosy. You might know that leprosy is caused by a bug that infects and destroys the nerves located at the cooler parts of the body. So the hands and the feet and the nose are most frequently affected. And the hands and the feet that we call the extremities, we know, of course, the body parts that are in direct contact with the outside world. And, of course, the most frequently traumatized. Right? We know that. And because the pain fibers are destroyed in those extremities, a leper doesn't know if, for example, he has stepped on a nail. And even as he stepped on a nail, he will still continue walking because he doesn't feel the pain. And he doesn't, instinctively draw off his foot. And so even when a nail has pierced and stuck to his foot, he will still keep on doing whatever he's doing. So you can appreciate that as time goes by, the foot or the hand, perhaps, will slowly be eroded and virtually disappear. And that explains sometimes the characteristic grotesque appearance of the leper. So Tanya's mom brought Tanya to Dr. Brand because the mom thought that she had leprosy. But the twist to the story is that she didn't have leprosy. What she had was a mysterious genetic disease called congenital indifference to pain. It was 7 years later, that means Tanya was 11 years old, when Dr. Brand heard about Tanya again. And she was living in what Dr. Brand described in his book, in a pathetic situation in an institution, because both her legs had by now been amputated, her joints were not feeling anything anymore, and her fingers were gone. Even then, she was still chewing off her tongue. So such is the outcome of a life without pain. So is pain a curse or a blessing? Well, if you consider the pain sensation itself, if you consider the pain sensation as an inbuilt warning system against outside danger, and it warns us against something that is noxious, right? That feeling pain from whatever source outside allows you to withdraw from it or to avoid it later, then pain has to be a blessing. So when we consider Psalm 111, verse 2, which is the main verse, the main text that I'll be speaking from, that the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. We must consider that the pain sensation is one of the works of the Lord, and it is very great. And when the Bible here in Psalmist says, sought out, it means study, ponder, investigate. So we should investigate and ponder about pain and other blessings. Let's consider further then, how rare is Tanya's disease? Have you ever heard of this disease called congenital indifference to pain? Well, I did a so-called literature search and found that it consists of not more than a dozen case reports and not more than two or three case series. So it's very, very, very rare. Okay, let's go back to leprosy. How common is leprosy? You know, we've heard stories of leprosy, it's all in the Bible and all that, but is it very prevalent? No, it's not. It is infectious disease, no doubt. And the leprosy bacillus is the cause of the disease, but the leprosy bacillus is not very transmissible, so it's not a very common disease. So shall we not thank God that this mysterious disease called congenital indifference to pain is very rare, and that leprosy is neither very common nor very transmissible? Right. So why then do people talk about the problem of pain? Is it pain that is a problem? Well, I've just shown you from Tanya's example that pain itself is not the problem. Because pain, if we think of it as a pain sensation that is an inbuilt warning system to us, then pain is not a problem. So why is the problem of pain a problem? Well, I think the problem is because of persistent pain, which leads to anguish and suffering. So I would think that if we couch the terms to the problem of pain to the problem of suffering, then perhaps we can consider that the problem of suffering might be a problem. Well, let's consider suffering then. If God is so good and so all-powerful, why does He allow suffering? Right, that is something you might have thought of, something that your friends have tried to challenge you with, and you probably read one of hundreds of books that have been written about the problem of pain and suffering. So, if God is good, if a Christian God is good, and we sang from our hymns just before hymn 558, and God is good and benevolent, or else He would have showered us the blessings of the change of the weather, the food that we eat, right, and the animals that have clothes to wear, you know, their coats and their feathers. And if God is powerful, if He can do everything, then why does He allow suffering? If it's not good, is He then indifferent or cruel? Now, there are cruel gods that you might have heard of. There are some deities that really, you know, you wouldn't really want to hear about them, but I've encountered some of them, so to speak. The Mayan gods are of the cruel variety. I climbed up some years ago with my daughter a pyramid in a place called Chichen Itza in Mexico. And we have seen stone structures dedicated to holding the live beating hearts of humans meant as sacrifices to these gods. And the gigantic complexes like this all over the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico, specifically built to provide a ready flow of hearts branched out from the victims to be sacrifices to these Mayan gods. You might have heard of the Hindu god called Bhagwan. There are some stone reliefs in India that show him hovering over a victim and pulling out the entrails of the victim, depicting the irresistible power of this god over his subjects, right? And this subject cannot do anything about it because he's so powerful. So there is a real powerful and cruel God, and we won't want to have anything to do with this type of God. So the God of the Bible is what I can call the opposite or the antithesis to this type of cruelty, because the fact that we read from the Bible, we know that the central line of teaching from Genesis to Revelation is that God, it was God Himself who out of His kindness and grace condescended to come down to earth to present Himself as a sacrifice on the cross for us. So how can that kind of God be cruel? Right? So we have to take in, accept this consideration that the Christian God is a good God. Okay? What about the other possibility? He may be a good God, but he may be not that powerful after all. Because if he were that powerful, then he would have prevented suffering. But the Bible teaches that God is indeed all-powerful. Omnipotent is the word that we use. Okay, so how then do we resolve this dilemma, you know, of this inconsistency of why suffering occurs in the creatures of a good and omnipotent God? Well, as I said, there are just tons and tons of books written about the problem of pain and suffering. And there's even a name given to this particular line of study. It's called theodicy. And it's that part of theology concerned with defending the goodness and omnipotence of God in the face of the suffering and evil of the world. So underlying consideration in this kind of investigation is that God needs to be defended or vindicated, right? To justify the ways of God to men, as John Milton would put it. The irony to this problem, so-called problem of suffering, is the problem is now God's problem, right? Surely we, the suffering creatures, cannot believe or accept there is a good and all-powerful God if there's so much suffering all around us and in us. If he exists, then he should do better than that. He shouldn't leave the world in such misery that it is now in. So if he will give us perpetual happiness, then we will believe, right? You've encountered this kind of problem before. You might even have thought about that before you were a believer. But then there's a simple resolution to this dilemma, so to speak. And it lies in sin. As long as there is sin, there can be no problem to God of suffering. Because a good God, if he were also to be omnipotent, will have to punish sinners. And punish leads to suffering. So, let's consider at this juncture what sin is. Okay, a good way to appreciate the whole compass or the whole universality of sin is to think through the English words that have been used to translate Hebrew words that talk about sin. And you might have encountered three words that come in the, particularly in the Old Testament, over and over again. It's iniquity, transgression, and sin. So if we consider these three words, we might then have a better appreciation of what really sin is. And in the Psalms, if you read the Psalms, sometimes the whole Psalm talks about iniquity, transgression, and sin, but in different verses. Right? You might have come across it, but because of the shortness of today's time slot, I will consider one verse, not in the Psalms, that has all three words together to convince you that even the Bible talks about these three aspects of sin. And it is in Exodus, verse 34, chapter 34, verse 7. And that is a verse that some of you who were here with me many years ago, it's a verse that I always refer to. Verses 6 and 7. And it's a very important set of verses because it talks about how God, who previously revealed to Moses who he was, as I am who I am, right, now reveals to Moses a second stage of himself, and reveals what he is in character. Right. 34 verse 6 then, before we go to verse 7. 34 verse 6 reads, "And the Lord," note here, Lord is capital L-O-R-D, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, that is the very name that that God had given to Moses some time ago. I am that I am. Okay, the basis of all existence. "And the Lord passed by before him," Moses, "and proclaimed, the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "I am that I am, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity," you see that, "and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, and the third and to the fourth generation." So, verse 7 tells us straight away that even God himself distinguishes this threefold aspects of sin because of the Hebrew words that have been used. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Okay, let's consider the word iniquity. He has a sense of perversity, of being bent, right, like a willow tree that is bent towards the river that's next to it. Right? It connotes that a person who has this iniquity, or a person who's iniquitous or perverse, cannot help but to do something. Right? It's a bent. You're always bent to do something. You're someone who's crooked and will do something like that. So that's by disposition, that's the implication that we are prone to sin. Right? Then the word transgression, and it has a sense of trespass, the deliberate crossing of the line between what is knowingly good and wrong. Like the driver of a motor vehicle jumping the traffic lights. Okay? The willful stepping on the accelerator when the traffic light has turned red. So that absorbs most of us, because we don't do that when it turns orange. That's okay. Right. And that is transgression. We knowingly know what is good and what is bad, and we knowingly and willfully do what is bad. Right? Crossing the line. Because the line is already there for us to see. And that is an active act of disobedience. Iniquity is more a disposition, whereas transgression is something that's actively done. And the word sin itself, remember, iniquity, transgression, and sin? Sin has the idea of a miss, missing the mark, like a bow arrow that's defectively constructed so that whatever arrow is shot from it will always not hit the target. And I'm not sure if some of you have been in military service before. One of the first things that some of us had done when we were in military service is to make sure that we zero our rifle. It's a process where you make sure that the sight that's nearest to you at the butt of the rifle is zeroed into the indicator that's at the tip of the rifle. And if you do not zero the rifle, it can never shoot straight, right, no matter what you do. Whatever is done, it's implication of that whatever that's done cannot meet the standard required. So even if you want to do something that's good, what you do is not good enough. So this the kind of facets of sin, the word sin connotes iniquity, transgression, and sin. So when we consider all these aspects of sin, so not in terms of what we do, but what we think, then you can see why the world is full of sinners. All of us are sinners. And Isaiah and Paul have drawn the conclusion that there is none righteous. No, not one. Okay. Nobody is sinless. So let's go back to the problem of suffering. In a world where sin obviously abounds, if there was no suffering, then there would be something not right about God. Because if sinful people do not suffer, then either God is allowing them to go unpunished, in which case God is not good, or God is unable to punish them, in which case God is not that powerful. So the truth of the matter is, in a sinful world, suffering exists, so God is vindicated as being good and all-powerful. So C.S. Lewis says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So let's deliberate this point a bit. Not only in a sinful world are hurt and persistent pain and suffering existing, right, they have to be expected. Right? And therefore there is no inconsistency, no problem to God. God remains as what he declares, and his integrity remains uncompromised. He can still remain good and all powerful, and in the world of sin, he will allow suffering, and he will permit, and he will make people suffer. He will make sinners suffer. So what greater irony is there that sinners, like you and me, right, will be so audacious enough to associate suffering with so-called inconsistencies in the character of God, and to move from that inconsistency to suspend their belief in God altogether. So the problem, so-called problem of pain, is a non-problem in that sense. And I remember I was talking to you about C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. Pleasures! Right? Do we have pleasures? Well, do we eat? Well, animals eat, but they do not. They eat seemingly merely to satisfy their hunger. Right? But we eat not only to satisfy our hunger, but to enjoy the food. So you don't eat baked potatoes three times a day, every day of your life, do you? Right? Even if you are in a situation where you eat baked potatoes every day, you would like to add on to it bangers and ketchup and tomato and all that kind of thing, right? Yesterday I had at lunch a great grand serving of baked potatoes, to which was added parsley and butter and gazpacho salad and orange salad. Right? And that may not sound very appetizing to you if you think that you do not eat baked potatoes every day, but you can just disregard it, right? And go to the supermarket and settle for hundreds of varieties of food so easily available there. Why would there be hundreds of varieties? Now, I've been to a supermarket in Atlanta where I live, and there is a shelf with different varieties of vinegar, and I counted them, 51 varieties of vinegar. Can you imagine 51 varieties of vinegar? We assumes that there must be people who enjoy vinegar to such an extent they will be able to distinguish between 51 varieties of vinegar. So we are very much different from animals. We eat not only to satisfy hunger, we eat to enjoy food. Our enjoyment is pleasure. Don't you think so? That's something that we have almost every day of our life. And there's a change in the weather now, right? And aren't we all delighted, right? Animals seem to be nonchalant about it. We, however, do not take spring for granted. You know, whenever the sun is up, in springtime, we lay up the deck chair. Right? We go to the beach, we bask in the sunshine, we breathe in the air a bit more deeply to catch the fragrance of the wisteria. So we delight in spring, and delight is pleasure. Why would God allow sinners to take such delight? Sinners, you know. So in verse, again coming to Psalm 111, verse 2. As we ponder the blessings of God, the psalmist doesn't stop there. The psalmist doesn't say that the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that are thankful for them. The psalmist say that? No. The works of the Lord are great, sought out, pondered, studied, investigated of all them that have pleasure in them. The psalmist encourages us not only to go beyond just thanking God for all these blessings, which may include the sensation of pain, which include the food that we eat, right, the air that we breathe, the spring that we enjoy. Go beyond that, right, and thank God for, and have pleasure in them. He encourages us to take pleasure in God's gifts. Now, here comes the rub. Now, here comes the real problem. While in a sinful world, pain and suffering are to be expected, pleasure is not. Pleasure presents and should present a dilemma, because now that sin is factored into consideration, if God is both good and omnipotent, why does He allow pleasure? Why does He allow people who ought to suffer and should suffer moments of pleasure? These are people who are in rebellion against Him. These are people who consistently fall short of the standards of behavior and thought that He demands. While we say that pain and suffering are a problem, that is inconsistent with God being good and powerful. We've considered that. But we never said that pleasure is a problem. I've never seriously read books that talks about the problem of pleasure. There are some tracts about it, but I never read books about it. I would think that it's far more inconsistent that God should even allow sinners any pleasure. Don't you think? And there's this confusion because suffering is hurtful, pain is painful, right? But pleasure is pleasurable. So people don't like to be hurt, but they surely like to be pleasured. So people associate problems with what they don't like. They don't like suffering or anguish, right? So they call it a problem. And there's another reason for this confusion. When we call suffering a problem, we are maintaining that we don't deserve to suffer. We prefer to think that God is unable to do what He would like, or He would never permit people like us to suffer. And this kind of thinking suppresses any blame that would be attributed to us and soothes our grief. Because when we suffer, we say, surely God can't do this to me. Right? So by blaming God for the calamities that have befallen us, we are shifting the blame from us as being deserving of suffering to God as being not good or powerful enough.
and we thereby draw a false consolation.
So let's consider pleasure a bit more. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that God, the Father, makes the sun to shine, right, and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So whether good or bad, the good and bad people enjoy God's blessings, and they enjoy and they have their moments of pleasure. And we also know that some people who are obviously wicked prosper, right? And not even the mafia type, people like us, right? And whether we are rich or poor, have surely our moments of pleasure. So it seems that God still gives many tokens of love and forbearance to sinners. Why would he want to do that? Okay, let's consider really more profoundly the problem of pleasure now. Why would God give us pleasure? There are two possibilities. One is, he's fattening us for the slaughter. Right? The farmer lays down a meadow so plush that the cattle may munch as much grass as they want under the great sunshine. How nice of the farmer. But they, the cattle, don't know that the farmer has just one ultimate purpose, right, to take them to the market when they are fat enough. Right? There's even a special breed of cattle in Japan whose environment is saturated with the music of Mozart. Right? And we think, how sweet of the farmer to do that. Well, these privileged animals don't know that they will end up as Kobe beef, right? Again, when they are fat enough, okay? So men and women are obviously wicked, right? As contrasted to God, who is obviously holy, obviously righteous, and obviously just. So this morning, the first hymn that we sung was Holy, Holy, Holy. Right? God whom we serve and who the Bible teaches us is a holy God. And it was the Puritan Stephen Charnock who says that we may view God's omnipotence as his arm, you know? His omniscience as his eye, and his duration as eternity, but we should view his beauty as holiness. Holiness is God's special character. And if God, who is so obviously loves to be holy, and human beings are obviously wicked, men and women are obviously in deep trouble. Right? There's also a verse that the chairman reminded me of in Psalm 90, verse 7, which I'll read to you. Verse 7 says, "We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled." Right? So infinite God, who is infinitely holy and righteous, can be considered infinitely angry at sinners. And yet again, we know that we don't deserve adequate punishment for our sins. For example, we don't get struck by lightning or get run down by a car every time we think a wicked thought or we do something wrong. And sometimes we can even get away with it, and indeed by profiting from whatever wicked that's being done. God could at any moment zap us and fling us down to hell immediately, but he isn't doing that. So is he simply allowing us to go on and on and on until we are fat enough for his divine slaughter? Right? Are we adding up sins every hour, every day that we live, which makes us less and less excusable when we should, because we're growing older and older, become wiser, and we should know better that we shouldn't do that, yet we do it. So in the end, we become more and more guilty. And the guiltier we get, the more we're infuriating God. So we're simply asking for it. So it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. But then there is another possibility why God is allowing pleasure in our lives. He's waiting to be merciful. So if God were to pass final judgment now, we will have no opportunity to turn away from our sins and turn to God. And if instead of continuing to offend him, we can instead plead for forgiveness and seek to please him. So while we are alive and kicking, these steps are certainly possible. Right? So the underlying assumption then is that God would have to be merciful. And here is another attribute of God. In addition to thinking of God as being holy, righteous and just, he will have this disposition, this bent, right, to spare us and save us from his wrath. But mercy is a virtue
that is optional. Even with us, we don't have the mercy to others, and we can still be admired and appreciated for it. So let's consider if you are an employer, right, and your worker works a contracted number of hours, and you pay him the contracted wage. By doing so, you are just and fair, right? And your employee will admire and appreciate you for it, right? Because, you know, I did something as I was contracted to, and my employer did something as contracted to. He's a very nice guy, right? But then, do you have an obligation to give him a Christmas present, right? To give him a birthday present, to pay for his hospital bill if he's sick? You might be even more admired by him if you do that, but you're certainly not obligated. So we can see immediately that God doesn't need to be merciful, and yet he is. But then the mercy of God presents a problem. The balance of justice can be upset. Okay. Think about a teacher, a very compassionate teacher. So this teacher gives her students C's when they deserve F's. So these students will love her for it, right? But that's really unfair to the students who deserve C in the first place, right? So good work and bad work have become indistinguishable. So being compassionate, therefore, can upset the balance of things. Similarly, a judge cannot be so compassionate as to pardon a murderer as he would pardon someone who has caught jumping the traffic lights. Okay? So mercy can ruin justice here. But if a judge, after passing a fair and proper judgment, for which he will be admired, right, and appreciated, then does everything in his power to correct the behavior of the criminal, maybe pay for some correction facilities, right, to change the way, you know, the criminal mind thinks, for example, maybe to alleviate the poverty of the criminal's family, for example, this judge exercises an option that goes beyond his call of duty. And at the same time, justice is not compromised. Here is a situation where mercy and justice can be effected together. And how would God, therefore, devise a way to be mercy, to be merciful, which at the same time will not violate his justice? Surely sin must be punished. Right? And how can that be effected, and at the same time the sinner is also a beneficiary of mercy? Only the Christian God can do that. Because Christ, Jesus Christ, as God, provides the way of salvation from the dreadful predicaments that suffering and pleasure place on us. What other religion has never even dreamt of? Jesus Christ has already provided the satisfaction of infinite justice and provide infinite mercy at the same time. Because Jesus Christ is God himself, who out of his mercy underwent the full fury of divine wrath when he was crucified at the cross. And he bore the punishment of sin on our behalf so that the violated holiness of God could be satisfied. Perfect mercy and perfect justice are expressed in the death of the crucified Christ. And as one of the Psalms says, that's why mercy kisses justice. So the problem of pleasure is now solved. God has spared us and allowed us to live on, even have our moments of pleasure, not in the end to be damned, but that we be saved from damnation. But believers, are we not all thankful that we who were previously burdened with pleasure were given an opportunity to escape? But non-believers, your present pleasure is your opportunity. Your opportunity for taking up the real pleasure from having been reconciled to God. Spurn this offer of real pleasure and you will be damned by your spurious pleasure. Continue as you are, and every moment that pleasure that you have that you do not deserve will only add to the everlasting condemnation that you deserve. So may God give you the grace to realize the purpose for which you have your pleasures to this very moment. And we thank God that if all of us here are believers, that somehow we have come to that realization at some point in time in our past, and that we have this consolation of having reconciled to God.